I do also want to acknowledge, particularly on this study, that I have really benefited from Eric Metaxas's book, Amazing Grace. So I'm just going to put that out there. Instead of quoting Metaxas all the way along, I'm going to tell you I'm borrowing some stuff from Metaxas. If you haven't read his book, Amazing Grace, I would highly commend it to you. Metaxas is one of the best biography writers out there right now. Not only bringing scholarship and responsible research, but he's an excellent writer. So he actually has a volume on William Wilberforce, and then he also has a volume, on seven men and seven women of the faith, and they're now combined. You can get it in a single volume. And he also touches on Wilberforce in that volume, a shorter, one chapter treatment. But tremendous, tremendous resources. William Wilberforce was born in 1759 in Hull, which would be in England on the eastern shore of Great Britain, kind of a bustling seaport. His father was a merchant, a successful businessman there in that particular city. And the thought was that Wilberforce would one day take over the family business. But Wilberforce would enter the domain of politics instead, and he would exert tremendous influence at a pivotal time in history. He was a contemporary, depiction of William Wilberforce. He was a contemporary of this individual. Anybody know who that is, kids? George Washington, thank you. Yes, you're right. So yeah, this is all happening at the same time, although William Wilberforce was in England or Great Britain, spent his entire life there, and George Washington, of course, spent his life in North America, but they were contemporaries of one another. They knew of one another. Washington was involved in a fierce battle, of course, for American freedoms. Wilberforce was involved in a fierce battle for human freedom. And many contend that Wilberforce was actually the more influential of the two. And in some cases, even the more famous of the two at that time in history. Now to us, we tend to think ethnocentric, don't we? We think about history, we think about things from our perspective, and so we think America, but in the global sense, Wilberforce was playing a very vital role. Just to give a little context to that, I remember talking with Maria Good, Mark and Maria, anybody know? She was being asked to go on a missions trip to Japan. She's ethnically Chinese, and she was really struggling with that. She held deep bitterness in her heart towards the Japanese for the atrocities that had been committed against her people. And I had to stop, when she's talking to me about this, I had to stop and, oh yeah, Japanese. I mean, I know this. I know this in history. I know Pearl Harbor, right? But I primarily think Germans. And I think of what was happening in Europe, because that's kind of more in, that's my ethnicity. That's my background. And so I got an education that day talking to Maria, right, about the impact of the Japanese towards the Chinese. So we just say and understand that we have some certainly a greater familiarity and appreciation for George Washington, and that's a good thing. But Wilberforce was equally important. Wilberforce's father died when he was 9 years old. His mother was also very sick, and so his grandfather sent him to live with an aunt and an uncle, a wealthy aunt and uncle in Wimbledon. Right? This is an affluent part of Great Britain. We think of it, I don't think there was a lot of tennis tournaments going on at that time, but that's a very historically rich part of England. So he's sent off to live there at the age of nine with this wealthy aunt and uncle. Now we need to understand that the Church of England was the official church endorsed by the government, but the church at that time was marked by a very superficial type of Christianity. It was not a strong time for the church in England. The Act of Uniformity had been passed just about 100 years prior, where they required all the churches and all the pastors to abide by the guidelines of the Church of England. Some pastors were committed to preaching God's Word with freedom, and they were actually imprisoned. We have a whole list of dissenters, right, in that period of time. So the church was not very strong. People attended services periodically, but they had turned away from the authority of God's Word. They had set aside many of the miracles and the things that could not be easily understood. It was a time when education and reason were very prominent, and so many churches had abandoned the doctrines of the Word of God, the resurrection. I mean, you go down through the list. So people just didn't take, don't take the Word of God too seriously, right? It was more of a cultural type of Christianity. So this was the context in which Wilberforce had grown up. But when he was sent to live with his aunt and uncle, he encountered something very different. They were Methodists. This was kind of a new thing, right? And it wasn't like a new denomination per se, but it was a new movement. John and Charles Wesley, we considered Susanna Wesley sometime earlier here. There's a wave of vibrant faith. And they were doing crazy things like preaching in the open air, and Whitfield, it wasn't just within the confines of traditional stodgy church context. And his aunt and uncle were Methodists. And so for the first time, he had some exposure to a vital presentation of the gospel. He met John Newton during this time. Newton was a former ship captain and a former slave trader. That's the cargo that he carried on his ships was slaves. And so he met this man who had such a radical conversion. And he was only there for 2 or 3 years with his aunt and uncle. When his mother and grandfather found out about their Methodist influence, they brought him back home immediately and abruptly. And actually prohibited him from going to church, even the Church of England for a time, to just get him settled down. This is the type of liberalism that was rampant at that time. But the Word of God took root in his heart, right? By the time he went off to college at Cambridge at the age of 16, it seemed that his mother and his grandfather had succeeded in turning Wilberforce back to a thoroughly secular worldview. With an active mind and strong academic aspirations and a quick wit, he was making a name for himself in high society. He joined 5 of the most prestigious gentlemen's clubs, which is not what we might think of as gentlemen's clubs. These were high society areas for intellectual discussion. There was a lot of drinking, a lot of gambling. There was some vices, but this was just where the elite of society hung out. And he was accepted in those circles, kind of a rising star. Again, mainstream values. He was skeptical of those who took the Christian faith too seriously. One thing that did come out of that time, though, even though he really wasn't walking with God, is that he came to understand his particular passions and his giftedness. He might not have expressed it quite that way, but he came to realize that he had a passion for politics and public speaking. Now, he would not take over the family business as his grandfather had hoped, right? Instead, he would pursue a career in politics. He was not impressive in stature, 5'3", but he could command a room. He was an incredible mind and a quick wit, wonderful singing voice, engaging personality. Upon graduating from Cambridge, he was elected to Parliament at the earliest allowable age, 2 weeks after his 20th birthday. Isn't that crazy to think about? Sitting in Parliament. He and his political colleagues traveled to France, where they would meet King Louis XVI and his queen, Marie Antoinette. And on that same trip to France, he would meet Benjamin Franklin, who was an American delegate. Franklin was 77 at the time. So, I mean, this is heady stuff, right? For a 20-year-old, I mean, he was kind of on top of the world, a rising political star. But two encounters would change the trajectory of his life. The first was with a man named Isaac Milner. Wilberforce was taking a long vacation. His mother was ill. She did recover from that earlier illness, but she was sickly throughout her life, and the doctors had suggested a trip to the warmer climate of the French Riviera. It was a trip that would take several weeks by horse and carriage. And it was little coaches, the way it was described there in his journals, that his mother would be riding in one coach with a young cousin, and Wilberforce would be in a second coach, and he wanted a traveling companion. This was a long time to go. And so he asked this childhood friend, Isaac Milner, whom he had recently reconnected with, and Milner was all about a paid vacation to the French Riviera. So off they go. Now, Milner had recently taken a prestigious post as the Lucasian professor at Cambridge, a position once held by Sir Isaac Newton and more recently held by a gentleman named Stephen Hawking. I mean, this is Milner was a brilliant guy. And he was also kind of bigger than life figure. He towered over Wilberforce. So he's physically large, but he was very jovial and had very strong opinions, told colorful stories, and so just the perfect traveling companion, right, for Wilberforce. What Wilberforce didn't know is that Milner had become a committed Christian. And so something came up about some of these Christian zealots and this particular preacher who was out there, you know, preaching the Word of God. And it's clearly had gone too far, and Milner said, no, it didn't. Milner said, no, he's right on. And this began a lively discussion, at the end of which Wilberforce had a crisis of the soul. He couldn't refute the worldview that Milner was presenting. Made sense. It resonated with him. And by the end of that trip, he was a follower of Christ. Although, again, he was experiencing a crisis of what this meant for him. He didn't know what to do about this newfound faith. He stopped going to these clubs, these high society social clubs, but just wasn't sure what to do, and he sought out his old friend John Newton. He hadn't seen Newton for a number of years. Newton was 60, pastoring there in London, and because of Wilberforce's own growing reputation, he set up a secret meeting with Newton. Kind of like Nicodemus, right? Not quite sure he wanted he knew the implications if people saw him interacting with Newton. And but he met with Newton and began to just pour out his heart to him. He wasn't sure what to do. Felt that perhaps his newfound faith was inconsistent with a career in politics and all the ethical issues related to politics at that time. And Newton encouraged him not to leave politics. Newton said, essentially, that in God's providence, Wilberforce had likely been placed in that strategic place for such a time as this. To remain a serious Christian in a hostile, secular climate was a noble calling. And so, with that advice, Wilberforce stepped back into the political world. Just 2 months later, he would write this in his journal. Oh, there's Milner. Big Isaac Milner, and John Newton, right? Two influential people that came into his life. But Wilberforce would say this after his interaction with Newton: God Almighty has set before me 2 great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Slave trade we get, right? And that's what we know Wilberforce for. The reformation of manners, though, is not what it sounds like. This was not a call back to proper etiquette, right, in society. This was a call back to human decency. In other words, he wasn't really trying to superimpose or impress a Judeo-Christian ethic on the society. He didn't expect that the society would follow God's word, but he did expect that there could be a valuing of human life. I mean, the slave trade was one aspect of that, but only one. It was child labor issues, children as young as 6 or 7, working 10 or 12 hour days in horrible conditions. Sexual trafficking was common. Fully 25% of all single women in London were prostitutes. Animal cruelty, bear baiting, bull baiting. When you read about that, it's kind of, we might think of as cockfighting or dog fighting. You know, these kinds of things that were just cruel and unusual and didn't value life. And so he was just calling, he wanted to be a part of calling Britain back to common decency. Right? And Wilberforce certainly left his mark. When he was 48, the year 1807, the slave trade was abolished. The slave trade was abolished. Slavery was still permitted in Great Britain, but they could no longer trade. Of course, there's a whole season of trying to police that, and how do you begin to get that under control? It's still, I think, prohibition in our country, right? And alcohol is still being produced, right, and distributed. So there was a whole process there, but Wilberforce kept pressing for the abolition of slavery altogether, and this would be accomplished in 1833, 3 days before he died. Right? So kind of the culmination in God's providence of a life's work devoted to this in Parliament as a politician. So a few lessons as we draw together and close with prayer tonight. Count the cost of following Christ. I mentioned to you that Wilberforce experienced a crisis of the soul when he found his newfound faith and his lifestyle in contradiction. Every professing believer ought to face that reality, right? I can't live the way I want to live and at the same time call myself a follower. You're either a follower of Christ or you're a follower of yourself, right? And Wilberforce knew there was a decision to be made, and he wrestled with that before he came out publicly as a follower of Jesus. And I find something noble in that. We live in a culture where there's not a serious cost to being a follower of Christ. Becoming more of a cost socially, right, in our context, but we need to be reminded that there's a definitive change. There's a gospel faith to be believed, and there is a gospel lifestyle to be lived. And this is a package deal when I choose to follow Christ. Secondly, do not choose a career, but discern a calling. Wilberforce, this is even before he identified himself as a follower of Christ, he discerned the gifts and abilities and passions that he had. And he didn't go into the family business as a merchant. Right? I think there's something there, even from a Christian standpoint, that's good for us to think about. We often think in our culture of a career. A career generally is something you choose to do. But from a Christian worldview perspective, we ought to think in terms of a vocation. Vocation has to do with calling. And that's not just for pastors, but we all ought to discern God's calling on our lives, how He has equipped us. His creative and curious mind was ill-suited to the life of a merchant. So don't aspire to be a lawyer if God has wired you to be a plumber, right? There's nobility in all of these different tasks. By the way, I'll just throw this in there too. Don't aspire to be a plumber if God's called you to be a pastor. Can I say that? I find sometimes that the role of a pastor, a minister of the gospel, is devalued. We've elevated, and I think rightfully so, all the different occupations that people can do. But Paul says that those who desire the office of an overseer desire a noble task. That too is a noble task, right? So I think there's something good there. We should be discerning God's calling. Young people, students, don't think about what you want to do, or don't think just about what you want to do. Think about what God has created you to do. How has He wired you to work with your hands, to work with your mind, to be creative, to be to crunch numbers, right? How has God wired you? Recognize the power of friendships. It was an early friendship with a young man by the name of William Pitt that led Wilberforce away from the faith, led him to embrace a thoroughly secular worldview during his college years. And it was godly friends like Milner and Newton who spoke truth into his life and brought him back to Christ. But don't underestimate the power of your friends. Power of influence, right? Proverbs has a lot to say about that, the people that you spend time with. And don't underestimate the power of your words in another person's life. We can assume, I could think maybe Milner could have assumed that Newton wasn't interested in the gospel. But Milner spoke it anyways, right? And redirected a man's life. You know, the power and the value of friendships is so important. Wilberforce later in his life would go on to be a part of what was called the Clapham community. It was a group of individuals that lived in that particular part of England. Wilberforce had a wealthy friend named John Thornton. Thornton bought a huge home, a home with 12 bedrooms. And a large group of these godly members of parliament and other high figures in society lived in community together in that home, encouraged each other on a daily basis. Wilberforce recognized the importance. He was going through some pretty intense conflicts in parliament. He recognized the importance of surrounding himself with godly friendships. Don't make unnecessary distinctions between the secular and the sacred. Again, Wilberforce wasn't sure that politics was a suitable vocation for a Christian, and he was wisely counseled to serve Christ in the noble arena of Parliament. I often talk to people who say, "Boy, I just wish I worked for my employer's not very ethical, or I don't." You know, or they get a job in a Christian company. Oh, I'm just so glad I'm in a Christian company now. I think we make some of those distinctions. We make some secular sacred distinctions. And I think Wilberforce wrestled with that for a time. Five, live a beautiful life. Here's the last one. We're to be salt and light in the world. I struggle a little bit with Wilberforce. It challenges my worldview. If you've known me for any length of time, you know that I have some concerns about the church and its involvement in politics. Christians ought to have a seasoning effect in the culture, and we live in a democracy where we're invited to speak into the making of laws and such, but our mission as a church, as the church, is not to outlaw abortion or homosexuality or to crusade against transgenderism. That is not our calling, right? So I had to wrestle with that a little bit with Wilberforce. You know, here he is charting political course and winning legal battles. And how do we think about that in the context of the church? Part of my concern, I guess, in all of this is that we too often develop an adversarial relationship between the church and the world. We launch social media grenades, right, to win an argument or to speak out about something. But we sabotage any attempts to reach people for the gospel. I mean, Paul spent so much time telling believers to pray for their ungodly leaders to live in peace so that the gospel can go forward. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think Wilberforce just does this really well. He's advocating for political change, at least at the level of common decency and the value of human life. But he does so with a tremendous, tremendous grace. So many things that sort of surfaced about his life. He had just a very rich and full relationship with his wife. They had six kids. He maintained Sabbath and spent time with his family. He showed a very strong ability to work with people with whom he didn't agree. We might call it bipartisan, right? I mean, he was not adversarial within Parliament. He had a great reputation for being a man of grace. He didn't denigrate his opponents or assault them or their personhood or slander them. It was at a time when there was great tumult in France, right? All these revolutions going on at that same time, if you know your history. And many people credit Wilberforce and his civility and gracious manner with winning the day. That people ultimately were drawn to him, as well as convinced of the legislation. And I just see a beauty in Wilberforce that I think is notable for us in a day of a lot of politically charged conversations.